1 John 5, and we are still considering verses 4 and 5 of 1 John chapter 5. We're looking at that faith which overcomes the world. A faith which every believer has who has believed in the name of the Son of God, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They have a faith which has overcome the world. We're going to look at that in the three major angles of it. The fact that it's true anyway, number one. The fact that we do it in a passive way as we rest and rely on the Lord in the daily round of life with its trials and its troubles and its temptations which never seem to go away. So one, it's a fact. Two, I rely upon the Lord and I go to Him and I am protected by Him, delivered by Him, strengthened by Him and kept by Him. That passive faith is what we call it. Resting, relying, trusting, running into that strong tower. And then there is a way in which as we grow and develop our faith, as we learn God, as we grow in the Christian life, as we understand better the Word of God, we don't always spend our time sort of feeling overwhelmed and feeling totally incapable, but we have a certain things in our background which give us strength to move on. We understand who we're trusting in. We understand what He has done and what He will do. And we have learnt what He's like, His faithfulness and His goodness from the past experiences. So, we do certain things on a regular basis and we find that instead of feeling totally overwhelmed all the time, there's something within your soul that lifts you up above your circumstances. And instead of being defeated or having that sense of fear of being defeated, much of your time you spend just moving on with your faith in God, your eye upon the Lord, and so much of what comes against you doesn't trouble you or overwhelm you in the same way. It doesn't mean that you're full of yourself or you think you're capable in yourself. It just means you have learned how God works and you have learned your own faith in a better way. You have a better understanding of God, a better understanding of the enemy, better understanding of yourself. And as a daily thing, you're taking certain precautions so that you don't spend all your time feeling fearful and feeling totally overwhelmed. But you've learnt what it really means to trust in the Lord. Alright, so going to verse 4 and 5, we're dealing with people who have been begotten of God, who have been born of Him, who have received life from Him. And the first thing in chapter 5 verse 1 was such people will love the God that gave them life. It's normal for a child of God to love his heavenly Father. Number one. Number two, the child of God will also love other children of God. Normal for the believer to love other believers. It's one of the marks of the fact that that person has been begotten of God. Number three, verse 2, they will keep the Lord's commandments. And not only will they keep His commandments, but they will do it and not find it an irritation. It won't be a burden to them. They won't be groaning, thinking, have I got to do this? Do I have to do that? I want to do what I want to do. No, the child of God loves his Father. He loves those commandments. And it's a joy to him to keep them to please the God who has given him the new life. And he loves God's people. And in verse 4, there's a final one, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Number one, having a faith that overcomes the world. Number one, it is a fact. I believe on the Son of God. I am begotten of God. I am one of His children. And nothing can reverse that. It was an act of God. It was the power of God that changed me and saved me. I am in His hand and no one shall pluck me out of His hand. John 10. None shall pluck me out of my Father's hands. John 10. It's fixed, fact, irreversible. Colossians chapter 2. He delivered me from the power of darkness. We talked about the world and darkness. And that power which held me once in ignorance and sin can never get me back again. He has delivered me from the power of darkness, and he has translated me into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that's a fact. So in that way, the world has been defeated because I've become a child of God. And that was by the simple truth that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So darkness, sin, and Satan, the world, can never take me back again, captive. Because I have trusted, I have believed, I have a faith, I have new life, therefore I have already overcome the world. Right? So that assures me of future eternal safety and security. The world can't get me back. The devil can't get me back to his kingdom. Darkness can't put out the light, and I can't lose the life that I've got. So in one sense, that verse is an established fact. It certainly is a fact now, and it's certainly a fact for the future. It assures us for the future and our future safety, but we then move on and we're going to work out what it means on a daily basis, because the devil still attacks. The world will still tempt. And it is a power in itself, and sin is still a force in the world. So we work it out. The first one we said was, there's a faith that rests and relies on God. There's the passive side of it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and he's safe. And we realize our God, we realize his hand, we realize our Lord, we realize our Savior, and his great power, and his great ability to protect, his love for us, his consideration for us. We know our own weakness, so when in these situations where, as it were, it's going to overcome us, rather than that, we turn and we run to the Lord, and we just rest in him. We ask him to deliver, we ask him to help, we ask him to keep. This brings up a very important point, and there's another point on this I want to force home this morning, because I thought this was the easy side of it, and the next bit was the hard side of it. I've been thinking about it, and Brother Don Fleming hit it home on Wednesday night. It's not the easy side of it in the world in which we live. The life of the Christian, the true life of the Christian, the life of victory and joy for the Christian, the life of overcoming for the believer, is actually a life of daily dependency. It's an attitude of mind. It's a constancy of spirit. It's always there with you, that you are actually depending on the Lord for everything. See, you think of the world in which we live and the way we've been brought up and the way we think, and then think of people in the third world countries where they're persecuted or starving or where they don't have all the assistance and the help. Here's us. We've been taught to be safe, self-reliant. Basically, we can do what we want to do. We've got lots of resources at hand and lots of supplies that are already there, and we can do what we want to do and sort out what we want to sort out, and nobody ever holds us really accountable. Unless you do some gross thing, you largely will get away with what you do. There's no real consequences. We're used to making our own decisions. We're used to setting our own goals. We're used to doing what we want. We're used to answering to nobody. We are told very young, make your own life. Right? And don't kid yourself, you know, it seeps into all of our mentality. We're there every day, rubbing shoulders with it. And it's a complete opposite to the whole notion of dependency, submission, obedience, and accountability. It's the dead opposite. The world lives completely opposite to that. Now you'll find that that flows over into your and my spiritual life. And the notion that God requires certain things of us, and that he holds us completely accountable, and that we're not able in our own strength to do it, and we actually need him for everything, every day. You need him for your thought life, your emotional life, your mood life, the task that you're called to do, your social life, the people that you meet up with and rub shoulders with. Now that whole notion, right, that God requires certain things of us, that he holds us accountable, the whole notion that we need constant help to do it, that we don't have the strength to do it, it doesn't fit our concept of life, nor does it fit our concept of God. Think it through. After all, you know, the idea of God is, well, you know, he's kind, he's loving, and he understands me. Wrong. Wrong. We're to understand him. You see, he's way above us. He is not equal to us, nor is he below us, nor is he to be used by us when it suits us on the terms that we set. The outcome of this is a poor prayer life. The thing that makes you pray and makes me pray is when I have that sense that I need him. Just wait till we settle here, because I don't want to miss this point. Maybe you'll have to come up this end, sorry. So the life of faith is a life lived by the believer that knows in everything that they need him. I probably think it's fairly reasonable and safe to say that if there's a weak area in your life or in mine, it's in the area of prayer. Brother Don Fleming hit the nail right on the head on Wednesday night when he went through those Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And he pointed out how in the Western world the weakest area was prayer. Not so much in those worlds where they have to look to God in dependency for even their daily bread. I mean, how often do you or I pray, give us this day our needed bread, when we're stuffing ourselves with food? Fat as you make them. It's true. Bitterly true. Go on a diet, you see how miserable you are, denying yourself all those things that you're so used to having. Think of it through. And you know the weakest point in an assembly? It's the prayer meeting, isn't it? That's why they stay home from the prayer meeting. It's optional. See what I mean? Statistics? 2 weeks ago we had 16 men in the prayer meeting and 6 prayed. 3 weeks ago we had 15 men in the prayer meeting and 5 prayed. Think about it. Either that means we've got 5 or 6 men that prayed far too long, and that could be true. Or we've got 10 or 12 men who are just not used to praying. That could be true. Get it? It's not the habit of our lives to just have this passive faith that rests and relies and looks to and leans heavily upon the Lord himself, realizing the life that we're meant to live for God, that you want to live for the Lord, the commandments you want to keep, the love you want to show, and the power that's outside of you to draw you away, and to say nothing of the power that's inside of me to make me mess up. But aware of all of that, you go to the Lord in prayer. We used to sing that little hymn once, "Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray?" You say, well, I actually do my reading and praying at night. I used to talk like that once. Do you know why actually I talk like that? I wouldn't have admitted it because I didn't know it. But actually I thought I could handle the day anyway and fix it up at night, or get strong that night for the next day. You start the day without the Lord, direct reference to him. It's really because you think you're okay. Now, you young people that are reading at night and not reading in the morning, hey, come, come. Let us who are older, come, come. It's true, when you realize that the world you're out there to face, and how we should be living for God, and the love we should show, and the joy that should be in our whole expression and attitude, and that grand peace and reasonable, what you call superiority to the world round about you, and the world knows it and sees it in you, and you think, I can't do that. No, but with his help, you can do that. See how practical this suddenly becomes. A faith that overcomes the world. You need the Lord for every aspect of your life. If you want to start in the assembly life, we need the Lord in this assembly. For the next 12 months, if we're left to you on earth, we just need Him in every decision and in every activity. We need Him in our relationships with one another. We need Him. We are dependent upon Him for any blessing that might ever come. Let me say this. There's absolutely no doubt that the devil will attack us. Individually, in your family, in your marriage, and in the church. If he doesn't, then you'd be worried, actually, because it's normal for the devil to pinpoint the Christian that wants to live for God, to pinpoint the assembly that wants to go on for the Lord and shine the light in the world. You are stupid and quite unrealistic if in any shape or form your prayer is that the Lord won't lead us into that the devil will not attack us. Because the truth is that he will. It's his job, he's good at it, he never takes a holiday, and he works 24/7. However, the truth is, the attacks of Satan are a normal thing, but it should be just as normal that with the help of the Lord, he should not succeed. Do you know why he succeeds in churches? Because someone, somebody, or someones, or somebody are used by him to keep it up and to do the damage in the church. You see, many a church, many an assembly that's gone on well, then there's come trouble. Oh, the devil attacked them, and it's all scattered everywhere. And of course, everybody's right, especially the few that are left, because they were the righteous ones that are still holding to the truth. Well, holding to whatever it might be, it's a failure. The devil won the battle. Now think it through soberly. There will come trouble in this church if he can use you or me. There will come upsets, there will come attacks, there will come incidences. It all rests in whether in dependency, relying on the Lord, we wait upon him, we get his help, his wisdom, his guidance, his patience and his love with one another as to whether or not the devil gets wins in the attack. It's exactly the same in your marriage. Identical. The Lord gave you commandments. He's given us commandments how to behave in the church. He's given us how to commandments how to behave in the marriage. He's told husbands how to treat their wives. He's told wives how to treat their husbands. He's told fathers how to live in their homes and be fathers. He's told mothers how to be mothers in their homes and in the family circle. Follow that, and the devil will be against you. But follow that, and you will be blessed, and there will be success. And I use that in a careful word. Because the outcome of keeping God's laws and God's commandments is God's blessing. They are there for our good and preservation. But Satan will quickly twist your mind. He tells a young man and he tells a young woman how to live in their father's house, how to behave in their home. But of course nobody does it today because we must do our own thing. Rebellion is the program of the day, so you don't do it because the world has influenced your thinking and they'll come hurt out of it. So you need it when you go to work. You need it in the choice of your career. You need it in the choice of your husband or of your wife in life. You need the Lord. You know, you get like Samson got. It was his downfall, the Nazarite, the man of God, the powerful man who could tear the gates of a city down, who they couldn't bind with cords. What was his ruination? Oh, he saw a woman, and he said to his parents, "Take her, for she pleases me." See it? Didn't say she pleased the Lord. She pleases me. I like her. Oh, this is love at first sight, you know, it can only get better. Now that's how the world thinks. Yeah. That's how they think. And that's how Christians think too. Oh, but look, they love each other. Do they? Is it the right one? Is it the right one? Because if you've got the wrong one, you'll pay for it for the rest of your life. There's many a Christian girl that's married a fella, and that fellow who's been brought up in the assembly has turned out not even to be saved. Poor girl. She's got the devil for her father-in-law for the rest of her life. Same goes for the fellow and the girl. See? I just want to say this morning. Let's go back to this line of dependency, of relying on the Lord, of a realization of your own weakness, and then you'll have a faith that overcomes the world. The world will deceive us. Please understand that deception is the devil's method. It will lure us with attraction. It will take us down the wrong path. It will lead us into sin. And you say, well, he's not going to do that to me. You know what he'll do? He'll entangle you. That's a great way to set a trap, you know. You entangle people. You entangle the animal with the hidden things and the grass, and their feet become tied up in it. Or you spread those very, very fine nets between the trees for the birds. They fly straight into them and they become entangled. And the good old spider learns how to do it donkeys years ago, as he spread his web in the night. And the poor moth of the fly just goes, and it's stuck. And it can just a little bit stuck, and it's going to struggle out. The spider's there to weave another web. Weave another thread right around you. You know how strong the spider's thread is? If you got spider's thread, right, and band it all together so that it was as thick as my wrist, you would be able to lift a Boeing 707 with it. It's true. That's how strong the devil is, you see. What a picture. What an ugly picture. He'll bring the best of us down. And he's brought many of us down who've been saved for a long time. And you look back and you fell. We'll deal with that in a minute. But John deals with it. A faith that overcomes the world. Please, can I get you to go back and read Jacob's life? It's a great lesson. Great lesson. I can relate to Jacob so well because he really, really was forced. As a much older man, married with children and past that, he was forced eventually to rely upon the Lord. And I want to tell you something. After he got to that point in life in Genesis 32, where he was relying on God, and I'll read it. I think we should read it, because there's good lessons in this. And there's another good lesson on Abraham I'll do at the end of the next bit. The active faith. Great lessons. When he got to that point, Jacob went only upwards. Alright? He really grew as a man of God. And as an old man, you've got the best photograph of Jacob you'll ever see in any family album. And it was picked, and it was put in Hebrews chapter 11, the photo album of a family of faith, right? And it says this, an old man, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his grandchildren, the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped God, leaning on his staff. But an old man, his strength's gone, he's learnt what matters in life, he sees his grandchildren, he's worshipping his God who has cared for him all his life long, and he says, the God that shepherded me all my life long, the angel that redeemed me out of all distresses, bless these lads. Do you see that? Can I say something to you? I don't know whether you're 30, I don't know whether you're 40, I don't know whether you're 50, but there comes a time in life when you look back and you think to yourself, boy, I haven't made it very far. Is that right? Maybe you've actually wasted your youth. You know, maybe you did in dissipation and sin. Maybe you did in silly stupidity, ignorance sometimes. Pig-headedness, thinking you knew everything and you knew nothing. How many of us can relate to that? Thinking you knew the Lord, thinking you knew His Word, thinking you knew your faith, thinking you knew where you stood and where everybody else was wrong, and you were right. And one day you read the Word and you thought, no, hold it. I am wrong. Well, you say, I'm 40, I'm 50, I'm more, whatever. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? Well, take comfort from Jacob. Right? Take comfort from Jacob. I love studying the history of the great men of the revival of the Reformation. I love reading it. And the thing that gives me hope and inspiration is many of these men, you read of the first 40 years of their life, and they were just so-so. Read the second 40 years, and they just took off, as it were, for God. Do you know that man? Who wrote it? O Christ, He is a fountain. The deep sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Who wrote that? Oh. Come on. Just slip me a minute. No. No, it's not. No. Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford. The godly, saintly Samuel Rutherford. Whom they hounded to his death. They wanted to martyr him. But he died before they got his hand. They got their hands on him finally, and they didn't end up killing him. And he had one of the sweetest natures, the most lovely natures, one of the most influential men in Scotland in his day, a day of dreadful persecution. He was a grand old man, Samuel Rutherford. He lived and labored at, come on, not Arncliffe, it's like Arncliffe. And he wrote in his prison cell, and I'll use the word Arncliffe, it's not quite the right name, "Oh, if but one soul from Arncliffe could meet me in heaven's fair land, My heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. That man was kicked out of the university for his immoral, flagrant, drunken behavior. There it is, hope for you yet. As long as there's breath and there's God, there's hope for you yet. To see that, beautiful, isn't it? It's amazing to read these stories. John Bunyan, one of the most profound theologians of his day, and he was a tinker. A tinker! And that, no, I'm not being classist or anything else, but in those days they were the most, they were really a despised race. They were the roughest and the toughest, and they were the thieves and the stealers. They were really out there. That's what he was. And they said he couldn't open his mouth without the cursings and the swearings coming out to such an extent, if you read his life history, that he was just in the city of Bedford one day and a woman came out of the shop and just abused him completely, told him his shameful mouth and tongue and his behavior. That's what he's like. John Newton's another one, isn't he? Well, what did John Bunyan do? He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He was in jail, in prison, in Bedford jail. I went to the place where he was, where he was in prison, where he used to sit on a three-legged stool there. And when the jailer wasn't around, he unscrewed the leg. And he hollowed it out and turned it into a flute. And he'd sit there playing hymns in the dark. And they come looking for him and he'd screw the leg back on the chair again, you see. Never found it. Never found it. Blind Mary would come and feed her father every day. And he wrote that magnificent thing, the Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who've got children, sit down with your kids and read the Pilgrim's Progress. To them. Yeah, when they're only this big, you'll be amazed what they understand. It's graphic, it's pictorial, and it's totally and absolutely biblical and really, really helpful. John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, has saved a wretch like me. Read the early part, read the first 30 odd years, 40 years of a terrible man, dreadful man, offscouring of the earth, one of the worst. By the grace of God, he had a faith that overcomes the world. Now you're getting it. Read old Jacob. Learn the lessons of Jacob. Find out what he was like. Go to Genesis 32, I will. I'm going to do it. Faith that overcomes. Jacob is not a young man. He is a very capable man. Very capable, very bright. So far, he's got the family birthright. He wasn't the firstborn, but he got the birthright. He got the blessing, he got his brother's blessing by deceiving his father and dressing up, you know, imitating. He had what it took, and he did what was needed to be successful. Alright, his brother's after him because he's got the birthright and the blessing, and he's going to kill him. So Jacob, he's fine, he leaves home. He makes his own way in the world. He got married. Oh, he got deceived when he got married, but he sorted that out. He got what he wanted. He still got what he wanted. Alright? He was that kind of man. In business, very successful. Had a boss that changed his wages 10 times, but Jacob fixed him. Jacob left to such an extent that the boss's family were saying, Jacob has taken all that is ours and all that is our father's. He got them all. He just cleaned the man out, despite the fact he was changed 10 times in his wages. He got the better of the boss. And 23 years he lived like that. Can I tell you something about 23 years up until Genesis 31? Something happened to him in Genesis 31 verse 3. And the Lord said to Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Now look. The significant thing about this is that up until this point in his life, he had never built, there's no record of him ever building an altar. When he was at home and he left, he built the altar at Bethel, then for 23 years he built nothing. Because you see, the man was not living a life in recognition and dependence on God. That's what we talked about, prayer, worship. That's normal practice in the believer's life who's living their life with God and depending upon the Lord. That's why that prayer thing we talked about is so important. There's no altar in his life. And what happens is he's got to go back because he's been told to go back. And this isn't funny because when he goes back there, Esau, his brother, whom he has wronged, is waiting for him. And he was going to kill him when he left 23 years previously. And the path is catching up with Jacob. So what's he going to do? Go to chapter 32. I'll just read it through. So I want you to learn these lessons. There is a faith that overcomes the world. There is a life of victory. There is a life of joy. There is a life that lives above the circumstances. We are not victims. We are not victims. We are victorious in Christ. Understand that. We are not victims. Satan attacked and we're dead. Oh, the devil attacked me. The devil upset me. The devil made me do it. Victim, victim, victim. You know, I have patients like that, and I used to have a packet of rat pack. And on the, if you ever look at the old-fashioned box of rat pack that kills rats, the advert for it on the front was a rat upside down, lying on his back dead like this, with you know, whiskers. And I say, see that? See that rat? That's you. And I say, what do you mean that's me? Victim. I said, victim. Always a victim. No, get up and fight the thing. He has enabled us. He has empowered us. He has granted us what we need. So this is what he does. Chapter 32. He's got to go back. Verse 3, Jacob sent messages before him to Esau, his brother. Verse 4, he commanded them, saying, you see, he said, I've got to work this out. He's almost forgotten that the Lord says, you go back and I will be with thee. This is what he does. He says, you'll speak to my lord Esau and say, thy servant Jacob saith, thus I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants. Women servants, I sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Messengers came to Jacob and said, we came to thy brother Esau, and he's already coming to meet you with 400 men. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So Jacob reared up an altar, and Jacob turned to the Lord and said, Lord, you said you would be with me, I'm relying on you. No, he didn't. He didn't do that sort. He says, what am I going to do? I'm afraid. And then he does turn. Look at it. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau comes to one company and smites it, then the other company which is left can escape. So he's got his own strategies in place. Good strategies. Oh yes, wise moves. If Esau's going to come with 400 men and attack me, well, he'll only get half of me. Then says Jacob, O God of my father Abraham. That's like us. We, you know, you do what you want to do, and then you say, Lord, bless what I've just done. Half of our life is spent asking the Lord to bless us for what we've done, or bless us for what we're doing, or what we're going to do. Be good, you know, if first of all you listen to what He would have you do. You need to think about it. Even in the Lord's work, we're doing this and asking the Lord to bless what we do. Stop. Maybe He didn't mean us to do this at all. Maybe it's not His way at all. Well, you know, you ask yourself the question, will I ever learn anything? Well, of course you won't when you know everything. A life of dependency is the first confession. I don't know. I can't do it. I'm not, as it were, succeeding. I must ask. I must listen. I must learn. I must wait. I'm a child. O God of my father Abraham, verse 9, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy the least of thy mercies. Yes, he's getting somewhere. And of all the truth which I have showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan. And now behold, I'm two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother and the children. And you said to me, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now there's some good things there. So Jacob, get your hand off the steering wheel and wait for the Lord to direct. He lodged there that same night, and he took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau. He's still using his shrewdness and wisdom. But then, you know, you don't want to be stupid and do nothing, but careful, what are we going to do? He's between two here. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milch kine, with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals. He delivers them to the hand of his servant. Every drove by themselves and says to his servant, pass over before me, put a space between one drove and the next drove, one flock and the next flock, so that, you know, Esau will get the first one and go, wow, that's not bad. Oh, and he gets the second one, and oh, this is even better. Oh, and he gets the third one, oh, he gets the fourth one. Oh, Esau's got to be happy now when he sees what I've given him and how I've arranged it all. All right? And he commanded the first lot, saying, when my brother meets you, ask you, saying, who art you? Whose art thou? Where are you going? And whose are these before thee? Say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And then he said that to the second, then to the third, and then to all the rest of them. This is how you'll do it. And you say, moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him. Or what is Jacob? I'll sort this man out. I'll calm him down with a present, and afterwards I'll see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Now you can see the mixture here. He's like you and me. We're doing this and we're doing that, and we're sort of hoping that it'll work out. You've done your best. You've used all your wisdom and your shrewdness. And perhaps, now wait a minute, this is leaving the Lord out. There's no perhaps in faith. No perhaps. So he sends over a present, and he lodged that night in the company of the rest of them. And he rose up that night, and he thinks he can't sleep. There he is with his family, and what's left is his possessions, and he can't sleep. So he says, no, I better take another precaution. But there's something good coming here. So he takes his wives, his women servants, and his sons, and he passes over the river. And he sent them over the brook, and verse 24, Jacob went with them. No, he didn't. Jacob was left alone. Now that's what you've got to get to. Just you and the Lord. This is good. I really believe he did all this deliberately now, for he wanted to be alone. He's getting to learn something now. He's done all these strategies, learned all these things. But he needs the Lord that appears to him. He needs some confirmation. He needs a calming restfulness to come on his spirit. He needs to know that God is there. When you face a day knowing that God is there, I tell you, you'll have a faith that overcomes the world. When we as an assembly move on together knowing that God is there, Satan will not succeed. When you and your family move on like that, the devil won't get in your front door, and he won't get in your back door, and he won't even get in through the window. God is there. That's what he's looking for. And as he's left alone there, there comes a man and wrestles with him until the day breaks. And this man, of course, is the Lord appearing to Jacob. He's not just going to say, Jacob, it'll be all right, I'll look after it. He says, I'm going to say, Jacob, he says to him, what I want to do is teach you once and for all to depend on me. And not upon your shrewdness and your wisdom or your goods or your presence or your strength, just to depend on me. It's a blessed day in the life of all of us as Christians, and I don't care if I'm 60, it's a blessed day when I learn and come to that, I'm going to rely on the Lord and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Right? And there he is with the Lord, the angel, and he's wrestling. There's, you know, when you wrestle, you sort of outgo the hands, and each is pushing, and each is, nobody's going to give way. Alright? Each is pushing, nobody's giving way here. Everybody, one against the other. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, when he saw that Jacob was still going to struggle, and still use his strength, he touched the hollow of his thigh, just on the hip there. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He just dislocated, just touched him and dislocated his hip. Now, you try wrestling with a dislocated hip. You know, you're like this, and you're leaning back here, and this is gone. You've got no strength. You've got absolutely no strength. And you see the change here. Verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. It's different now. Jacob is holding tight. He's clinging. He can't even stand because of his leg. Right? He's clinging onto the angel of the Lord. He's having to have him hold him up. And then Jacob gets to a real point of blessing in his life. He said, look, no, I won't let you go. I'm going to lean and I'm going to depend and I'm going to rest in you, and I'll only let you go if you bless me. And I say to you younger people too, as you're trying to work out your faith and learn to live it, if you'll get hold of the Lord and say, I won't let you go until you bless me, he'll bless you. And he'll completely change your attitude to life, your whole walk in the world, and the way you live. Completely change it. Look what happened. Verse 27, the Lord says to that Jacob, what's your name? He says, Jacob. He says, well, from here on, you're not going to be called Jacob, but Israel. Do you know what Israel means? It means God rules. Jacob, from here on, you'll have got the greatest blessing of all. You'll have learned in your life and in all your affairs and in the affairs of the world and the affairs of the whole of humanity, God rules. Eh? God rules.
Not Jacob.
Not me rules. Not the world rules. God rules. He is my king.
That's the idea.
For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed.
Because I've assured you, you wanted the blessing, you've got it by depending, by relying.
You come to me and I will rule. And Jacob says, what's thy name?
He says, I want to know more about the God that blessed me. And that's what happens. You want to know more about the God that blessed you. And that's what life's all about, a relying and a trusting and a learning and a leaning and a walking. He says, what's your name?
And he blessed him there. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he says, I have seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved. Now, I used to think that that meant quite plainly that Jacob's just amazed that he could see God so closely and not be smitten. Actually, what he's saying there is, I have seen God face to face, and I now know that I was fearing for my life from the hand of my brother Jacob, but Esau, but my life's been preserved. God has answered my prayer. God is looking after me. The God who said to me, go back to Bethel and to your father's house. The God that said that to me, who said, I will be with thee. Yes, he is the God who will preserve me. He has done it. Although I know my life's already delivered. I've already got it. I won't die at the hand of Esau. Or that he promised me when I left at Bethel. That he would make me the father of many nations along the line of Abraham and the covenant-keeping God. It'll all be true. Now, I just want to tell you, fellow believers, the God that saved you is the God that has committed himself to keep you. And he's committed himself to bless you. And your life will be preserved. A faith that overcomes the world. Got it? Got it? So what does Jacob do? And he passed over Peniel and the sun rose on him. The sunrise in the morning, and he limped. He limped on his thigh. His walk was quite different. That's the picture. And all his life, every time he looked in the mirror and every time he tried to walk along a road and go up a hill, he just limped and he thought, I'll never forget that lesson I've learned, that I must have that passive faith. That faith that runs to the Lord and depends upon him in every time of trouble. I realize my weakness, my complete dependency. And there's nothing grander for an older man or older woman that as they get older, they don't get more arrogant and more self-assured and more obnoxious. But they just learn to lean on the Lord because they discovered, it took them 50 years to discover it, but they discovered their own weakness. And what they thought was right was also wrong. What they thought they could do, they found they couldn't do it anymore. And they weren't doing it right in the first place. And they lean on the Lord. And they cling and they ask for a blessing. And their walk is different. It's lovely to see people getting older and sweeter as the days go by. Beautiful to see it. Gloriously possible. I've given you men from history as examples. John Bunyan, if you will. Samuel Rutherford, if you will. John Newton, if you will. Jacob, if you will. But you must. God rules. God rules. A faith that overcomes the world. Well, let's just stop there. It isn't too long, you know, before Jacob's building altars. It isn't too long. It isn't too long. Yeah. Yes. It has to be. They're very bad divisions, aren't they? But they at least got me started. They're active. They're apply. You do. You have to apply your faith. Even by relying, it's an active. It's an act. Yeah, and you do it at a point in time, but then you're forever doing it after that. And I guess I'd bring you to Jacob because you can see the transformation at a point in time in his life. And as you get older, it's great to look back on times when you really learned lessons and they changed you. Learned lessons and they changed you. Any other comments? Can you all relate to what I'm trying to say? You can, you know. It's all true. Well, I trust the Lord will help us, young and old, to live by faith. Can you now see why Hebrews 11 matters? Can you now see that? Can you now see why they're the cloud of witnesses? See the meaning of Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12? We're going to go and do Abraham after this and pick out lessons from that. Well, as we go through this, I'll just briefly just touch the life of Abraham, because he's the man of faith in the Bible, and he had the faith that overcame the world. And you'll see it's true. It's incredible. He overcame the world in his day, and he lived for God.